You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest is Brooksy Cavey. Brooksy is the author of best-selling End of Religion and teaching pastor at The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. Brooksy and his wife Nina have three daughters and live in Hamilton, Ontario. You can connect with him at brooksy.com. The new book is called Reunion, The Good News of Jesus for Seekers, Saints, and Sinners. Brooksy, thanks for being on the show.
Shane, this is a privilege. Thanks, man.
I was listening to our first interview, which was back in 2014. I can't believe it's been that long ago. And we were just talking about The Meeting House and kind of its history. You know, you at that point, The Meeting House had several campuses. And I just wanted to know, you know, kind of what The Meeting House had been up to in the last few years.
Yeah, thanks for asking. So fascinating church. And I'm kind of new to this gig, although, yeah, well, I've been here for 20 plus years. So I guess I can't say I'm new anymore. But I grew up kind of standard evangelical, and I appreciate my roots, Pentecostal roots. Then I was a Baptist pastor for 5 years, and then kind of stumbled on this kind of Anabaptist, kind of Jesus-centric way of being a Christian. And that's when The Meeting House asked me to come and be a pastor. And I felt like I'm a bit of a late bloomer and ingraft into this Anabaptist stream. And I love the diversity of the body of Christ. I don't think any one group's got it completely right. But this particular stream of Christianity, this radical reformation that started 500 years ago, that kind of said the Protestant Reformation didn't go far enough. You guys got us reading the Bible, and we started reading it, and we fell in love with Jesus. And we really think he needs to be at the center of how we read scripture. That stream of the Christian faith just won my heart very quickly. I felt like, the people of my tribe, where have you been? I've missed you. And so it's been a real privilege to be a pastor of The Meeting House these years. And so we're a strange church. We're primarily a house church movement. We have over 100 house churches around this area and around the world. We get feedback from people who are tracking with our teaching as kind of their adult curriculum for house churches. But beyond those 100 plus house churches, we have Sunday sites as well. So rather than say we're a large church with a small group program on the side, we would say we're a house church movement that also has an optional Sunday morning service program on the side, if you want to come to that. And we are multi-site for those Sunday services. We have 18 campuses now, and considering what we're going to do next, whether we're going to plant more or whether we're going to partner with, we have some established churches that are asking us if they could kind of align with us, with some church plant pastors who want to maybe take the message further. So we're just at a stage right now where we're trying to figure out what's next for The Meeting House and how we resource people further and farther away. So it's an exciting time.
From the outside looking in, one of the things that I've noticed about The Meeting House is how you leverage and utilize technology. And I've enjoyed your podcasts, just the, you know, your sermons from the Meeting House, but also the roundtable discussion that you've done is just fascinating. I mean, I remember one episode that you guys did on hell several years ago that stuck with me, that, and it was kind of, you know, pivotal in my rethinking that. And then also I know that your children's ministry has developed this curriculum that you're giving away for free to churches, to people who would use them too.
It's true. I'm really proud of our curriculum team. We were in a place where we were buying kind of standard evangelical kids and youth curriculum. And yet, because of some of our Anabaptist distinctives and a real emphasis on Jesus at the center of every story that is in scripture, we would end up buying curriculum, but then we had a full-time staff person who was paid to rewrite a lot of the curriculum that we were buying. So we would use, you know, bought curriculum as a base, then rewrite it. And then finally, we just crossed that line, that tipping point, where we said, I think it may cost us a bit more money, but we should just start making our own. And the team has really stepped up. The curriculum is high quality, and we've last few years have been generating our own curriculum. And then we thought, well, we're going to all this work. We might as well share it with anyone else who wants kind of a Jesus focused kids and youth curriculum. So that's pretty cool. They've done a great job with that.
Let's talk about Reunion a little bit. Mm-hmm. You know, you, when you were on last, we talked about your book, The End of Religion, that I mentioned before. And in a lot of ways, this really seems like a continuation of that or an elaboration on that. Did you feel like that when you were writing it?
Yeah. My first book, I think, The End of Religion, the way I think of it, is designed to take someone from like a -5 up to 0 and to just clear away the rubble between them and even getting to a point of considering Jesus. And so then I thought, what we need is a book that's designed to take someone from 0 forward and into an investigation of what would my life look like if I really did commit to Jesus. So The End of Religion is kind of like a prequel, clearing the way. And when I write, I realize that most of the initial readers of a book that I write, published with a Christian publisher, is sold in Christian bookstores as well as other bookstores and Amazon. But most of the people who initially read it will be Christians. I realize that. But my hope is that when a Christian reads it, they will think of a couple of non-Christian friends that they could walk through the content with and use this as a kind of bridge building mechanism. There are lots of great books out there written to Christians about how to talk to your non-Christians about Jesus. But I really wanted to have a book just written to my non-Christian friends that I could use as a tool to connect them with the message of Jesus. So it's hopefully something a Christian can it's a conversation a Christian can eavesdrop on. But my hope is that eventually it'll get in the hands of non-Christians.
But I think that's exactly what I was thinking when I was reading through it, is that, oh, this is like a good version of a breakdown of the gospel that I could give to my non-Christian friends, or that someone could pick up that I would be excited for them to read, which is not always the case in Christian literature. You kind of want to shelter some of your non-Christian friends from it sometimes.
I agree. It's true. We have to filter a lot of the stuff out there before it gets in the hands of our non-Christians. So I really was hoping I could have people dial direct. It's interesting, you know, Greg Boyd's Letters from a Skeptic was one of those groundbreaking books that I read and really helped me. But then I felt like I can just pass this to one of my non-Christian friends and feel confident that they can join in the conversation. And they're not the one eavesdropping on a Christian conversation. They're part of that conversation. And then I think Tim Keller has written some books that would align that way. And there's a few out there, but they really are the minority. When it comes to books about the gospel, most of them are just kind of in-house books written to Christians, why the gospel is this and not that. And so I was really happy to figure out a way to provide this tool, initially just for our own church, for our congregation to use. And then a publisher picked it up and we thought, great, hopefully it can bless others as well.
In the beginning, you had some really good things. It was a brief section, but some really good things to say in ways of explaining the Trinity. So full disclosure, I'm preaching a sermon about the Trinity on Sunday. So I'm mining for gold here. For me, there's nothing like doing a sermon over something to really sharpen your understanding of an issue or of a thought. And the Trinity has always been so tricky for me because, you know, I grew up in a very conservative church, Southern Baptist, and so it was all about we obey the Bible. Implicit in that, I got that also I wasn't taught this and sometimes was given pushback for this, but also that we shouldn't be too dogmatic about things that the Bible is not explicit about. But then that kind of presents a problem with the Trinity as well, because the Bible is not very explicit about it. And of course, the term itself is not in the Bible as well.
Right, right. So true. My approach to that has been, if someone is struggling with it, I say, well, let's just put that word aside, the Trinity, and start with something that I think is almost axiomatic to the human soul. Almost everyone I talk to, if they're at all theist, if they're New Age, but they believe in some kind of higher power, if I say to them these three words, I usually get complete intuitive buy-in. I'll say, what do you think about these words? God is love. And it seems as though the human soul is wired to shout a resounding yes to those three beautiful words. God is love. And if I get buy-in from someone in a conversation that God is love, I think we can then begin to unpack that, because love is a relational concept. It's not just saying that God is loving toward his creation, but the Bible says, and everyone's soul says, I mean, they cry out, it's planted inside us, I think, that God is not just loving, but God is love itself. And so for whatever this entity or energy is that we're calling God, G-O-D, for whatever this is, this has to be fundamentally relational at his essence. There has to be relationship happening, because love only exists within the matrix of relationship. It's not just a sentiment that is held in potentiality within a personal being, but is an energy that flows between beings. And I mean, that's easily illustrated. If I see someone begging for money who needs a bite to eat on the sidewalk, and I say, ooh, I feel love for this person, but I walk on and do nothing, I think most people would say, you have not actually loved this person. You have felt a sentiment of love, but it didn't connect with action. Likewise, if I only act, but I do not act for the right motive, because I honor this person, but I act, let's say I give them money because I think someone's watching and I'm hoping that they'll see me doing this, so I'm using this person to better my image. That's also not love. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I can do all these amazing things, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. So it's possible to act in a loving way, but do it with the wrong motives. But if I value the person and I act on that value, this energy of value and then acting on that value, this is love. And the Bible says that's the DNA of the divine, this interchange of value and delight of personhood passing between persons. And so now we can have the discussion, why three and not four or not 40, and why not just a dyad? But the fact that God is somehow internally, intrinsically relational, that to me is an absolute foundational axiomatic belief. And most people can buy into that and at least say yes to that, whether or not they use the word Trinity or not.
Have you ever thought much about why, and I think this about a lot of things, but why the Bible isn't more explicit about that?
That's a great question. It seems to me the fact that God is love and that God is deep relationality is what the Bible is clear about, and that's what's important for us, rather than drawing our triangular chart. It's just so not the way Scripture relates to its readers. It's this unfolding, there's even more relationship happening here than I realized. Oh, there's even more. God is the He who also refers to Himself as an us, and there's an openness to this, I think, is at the heart of how the Bible wants to reveal itself, rather than the triangular flowchart. I think when we get to the Father, Son, Spirit is not God, but is each other, and this is how it all works, it's like we're pinning the butterfly to the corkboard in order to examine it. But in the process, you know, when you dissect something, you kill it. And I feel that sometimes in our discussion of the Trinity, while we can't kill God, I think we can certainly kill our own connection with the relationality of God just by dissecting it mechanistically. And the Bible seems to never take that approach with anything. It doesn't describe the atonement in that kind of exactitude. It doesn't describe, I think, exactly how the gifts of the Spirit work. Or you pick any topic and you find a much more relational approach and less of a textbook approach throughout all of Scripture.
Yeah, I think that you really hit the nail on the head. I think it's good to say, you know, here's this concept of the Trinity. We feel good about this, feel sure about this. And then even to kind of speculate about some of those details. But so often it feels like we're putting way too fine of a tip on something that isn't fully disclosed.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's helpful even in how we communicate our faith to others. If I go into a conversation saying I'm going to define and explain and defend the Trinity to someone, I've actually created a conundrum of a conversation that the Bible was not designed or did not encourage me to start. But if I talk about the God who is love being internally and intrinsically relational and say this is the heart that actually birthed the universe, we were born out of not just a God who is personal, but a God who is relational. all that is and all that matters was born out of relationship, that is love. If I talk in those terms, that's something someone can connect with rather than pulling them into kind of a high theological debate about the Trinity. And in the end, I think the Trinity is our best human construct to try and explain this God who is love. I'm completely Trinitarian. I think it's a fantastic, best attempt at explaining it, but I'm less engaged in having to explain and defend the Trinity per se as I am the biblical definition and the biblical understanding of a God who is love, who is community and unity.
And often you'll see Christian apologists saying, I'm going to explain to you how the Trinity is perfectly logical and exactly how it works. And I just think, again, it's putting too fine of a tip on it, but it's also, I don't know if that it is that logical as far as we can understand in human understandings. It's almost like in the way, I think we should approach it the other way, in the experiential way. It seems almost better if we would say, in terms of human logic, it doesn't really make a lot of sense, but we experience it in this way, and this is what we do know about it.
Mm-hmm. And I found sometimes categories of science fiction are more helpful in doing theology than just kind of textbook mathematical logic. Science fiction is it's a method of literature and of entertainment and art that is dreaming about different ways of conceiving reality and different forms of life and different aspects of dimensions. And so I can talk about the Trinity. When I talk about the Trinity, though, I just want to talk about it in modest or humble terms to say, here's one way the church has wrestled with this mind-blowing relationality of ultimate reality, that ultimate reality is love, and that's relational. And here's one of the ways we have really tried to capture that. But the capturing of it and the defining of it is less important to me, especially in my conversations with non-Christians, as the bigger reality that we're trying to grasp, that God is love, just staring into those words. And only Jesus, I think, really shows us that. He's our gateway drug into really seeing this mind-blowing reality that we all intuitively sense, but Jesus is the one who gives evidence of this. Often when I'm having a conversation with a non-Christian, I say, you know, what do you think about these three words? God is love. And they resonate with it. Yes, I believe it. Then I ask them, why do you think that is? What evidence do you have that that's the case? I think you intuitively resonate with it, but do you have any evidence? And most people have no evidence of it. It's just something they want to believe. And then I'm able to say, I think Jesus gives us historically verifiable evidence of what our hearts are already telling us. So what we see in history, what we see in scripture, what we see in the life story of Jesus, we feel that resonating with what our hearts are already declaring. And there's a connection there.
And I think even just keeping in perspective the like cosmic intelligence of God, it makes sense that it shouldn't all make sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And even going back to like a science metaphor, if you look at the history of science, it's full of these situations where someone said, I think this works this way, and they're laughed out of the room by the scientific community. And then like 200 years later, science is like, no, I think that person was right all along. And just put that on a cosmic scale where we only know what we know, but eventually we'll be able to sort some things out and the pieces will be able to fall into place.
Mm-hmm, yeah. And if we can acknowledge that, then I see a place for the more exactitudinal approach to theology that wants to nail things down. I'm happy to do that. If we do that in a playful way that says, what are the chances we're going to get this exactly right, that we're going to nail down God? But still, I'm happy to have that conversation for fun. I think of a book by Richard Swinburne. I think it is. Richard Swinburne, Was Jesus God or Is Jesus God? I think it's Was Jesus God. And he walks through the logic of the Trinity, like you were talking about earlier, and why three is the perfect number for what love is, and why two would not be enough, and why four would be too many. And I love that book, and I love having that conversation. But that's kind of like the playground of numbers and logic that are conversations that I'm happy to have, but they have to have their place, and they are not the fullness of the mystery that the Bible is pointing to.
Going back to reunion, mm-hmm. you spend kind of like the first half of the book giving essentially like the elevator pitch of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And then the second half is expounding on that. And you kind of come up with almost your own version of the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or right. these kind of devices that people have come up with, and even discuss those other devices. And normally the thing that a lot of those have in common was that they saw the essential problem, maybe the only problem, as sin, and the only thing that God saves us from is that sin, and that is the basing on those tools, you would think that that is the only thing that happens in salvation. That's the only thing that Jesus came for, and that is the totality of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And so you kind of expound on that, and the phrase you came up with, or the sentence was, or developed, was that Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so that we can share in God's life. I wonder how you came to develop that.
Yeah, thanks. Well, it's very true that the gospel has been truncated within our culture since about the 1950s and the production of the four spiritual laws, which, by the way, I'm not trying to criticize. I've used them, and they're beautiful, and they contain rich truth. I'm just saying it's a condensed truth that misses some of the most important bits of the gospel. And the four spiritual laws was followed up with the Bridge to Life, and then Billy Graham's association came up with Steps to Peace with God, and then there's the Roman Road, and more recently some more reformed writers have been saying that the first four chapters of Romans are four different aspects of the gospel. And all of these have basically followed the same four-step pattern. There is a God who is love or who is holy. They'll put the emphasis on one of another. God is the first point. Our sin is always the second point. That's our problem. The third point is always that Jesus is the answer. And the fourth point is that faith is the key. So there's a holy or loving God. We sin. Jesus saves. Believe and trust. And these are the same four points. Have had many different variations, but it's when you see the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom as Jesus articulates it, it's not just a saving from something when we die, it's a saving to something while we live. And that distinction is important. A gospel that just saves us from something when we die is both a gospel that doesn't seem to impact my life right now, except make me happy that when I die, I will go to hell. And it also is a salvation from, and when you're saving from only, not saving to, it's never personal. We're not saved to this beautiful relationship with Jesus starting now. We're just saved from a negative consequence that will happen there and then. And this emphasis just lacks, I think, the Jesus-y nature of the gospel, which he summarized in the kingdom, which can start right now and doesn't start when we die. So the here and now-ness of the gospel. And then the other aspect of the gospel I think often just doesn't get wrestled through is that Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, but also to bring about the end of the old covenant. He said at the Last Supper, you know, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that he was actually ushering in a whole new way of relating with God that did away with the law. Ephesians 2 says the law of Moses was crucified to the cross along with our sin. And so it was really a cutting of a new covenant. I mean, that's one atonement theory that I want to champion, is that on the cross, Jesus cut the new covenant and established this new way of relating to God. This is one of the most amazing aspects of the gospel that often just goes unstated in any presentation of the gospel. So I wanted to just flesh it out and say, is there a more fuller presentation that we can kind of lock inside our brains that can help remind us of just how big the gospel is?
Well, the other thing I was thinking as I was reading those other propositions, the four spiritual laws and steps to peace with God, was they were, I think that they were good for the contexts in which they were given, but I also think that they were, one, they were written in a very post-World War II white American voice. I remember the conversation I had with Lisa Sharon Harper about her book, just coming to the realization that if the idea of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life didn't work for her ancestors who were slaves, that it maybe wasn't the gospel for anybody. And I mean, I think that in a very specific way, I could affirm that, but we would really have to rework what it means that God has a plan for your life, a wonderful plan for your life. Right. You can imagine how slaves or even someone, even a person of color in the segregated South would have heard that.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And this is your plan, and just hope for heaven.
Exactly.
And don't cause a fuss down here.
Exactly.
And really, the gospel could be part of evangelism, could be part of kind of placating and easing people into accepting something that is way short of the kingdom of Christ that we're called to enter into. And this is the radical thing about the kingdom message of Jesus, is that it is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, but that it starts now. It's not a transition we enter into when we die. We were actually born into our eternal life. We are born into our eternal life at some point in this life when we trust in Christ. So we've changed planes. I don't mean like a plane that flies in the sky, but the dimension of living. We actually change the plane on which we live our life, the dimension in which we live when we trust in Christ. And then death is a really minor transition. The major transition happens when we are born into this new kingdom that we start living. That eternal kingdom is starting now. So we've already begun our eternal life. And that changes how we live. We want to live a life, an eternity of justice. We live a life of justice now, an eternity of peace. We live a life of peace now, because that's the life we've already begun. And rather than wait for heaven when we die. But that's certainly, I know, how the gospel has been used to just placate people to accept whatever it is now, so that, because heaven's coming, and pray this prayer and then you'll get to go there after you get through this life, puts the emphasis, it pushes the kingdom back too far.
So in that, going back to that, to your reworking of that, you basically break down four different things that salvation in Christ means. Show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion. And I think because most of us are so familiar with the save us from sin part, which is important and is part of the gospel, I think I want to ask you less about that one and focus on the other ones. You know, the first one, show us God's love, it is one of those things that is so true, but has been repeated in such trite ways in the past that it's kind of hard to wrap our heads around it and also to see how meaningful it is.
Yeah, you're right. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, has become axiomatic within the evangelical world. And so just a declaration of God's love is it's ubiquitous. Everyone says it. And do we understand it? What Jesus does is gives us a living historical, embedded within the human story, narrative of what we mean when we say God loves you, so that I can look at the cross and even the concept of the incarnation, and I can see emanating from this a deep commitment to the betterment of others, no matter what the cost to himself. An acceptance of great pain and suffering so that he could transmute that into blessing, even for the people who are killing him in the moment. And when I look at the cross, if I can see all the pain and the torture of a crucifix or a cross and see that's what we as humans have done to God, and then I know that in that moment, what I see coming out of his eyes are not wrath and disgust or a promise of payback, but is this rich forgiveness and a desire not just to forgive and say it's all neutral, but actually to make space for us in his family and to call us and to pursue us after his resurrection. When I embed that story, or I allow the idea of God's love to be embedded in that story, then to say, hey, God loves me, it means something more than I think any other religion or philosophy can make can make those words mean.
And then the next one is, the next one after Save Us From Sin is Set Up God's Kingdom. Mm-hmm. I really love that one because that really keeps us from the, okay, now that you know Christ, just buckle up and hold on until we die mm-hmm. kind of thing. But, you know, I get echoes of a lot of N.T. Wright in there, that this, you know, God is bringing about redemption and reconciliation in the world. And this is his invitation in joining him with that in setting up God's kingdom. So what does that mean for you?
Yeah, well, a kingdom is a relational dynamic. It's defining our relationships with, first of all, the primary authority or influencer, that's the king of the kingdom, and then our relationship with other subjects within that kingdom. And then lastly, our relationship as a kingdom with other kingdoms. And so all of the relational dynamics of our lives can be governed under this rubric of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, our relationship with the king, with other subjects in the kingdom, and then together with our relationship to other kingdoms. And within a kingdom, you have a way of living that's defined by things like loyalty, laws, lifestyle, our loyalty to our king, our laws, the way we discern right and wrong together, and our lifestyle. What are the cultural norms for a kingdom? A kingdom has an ethos, has a culture. And so there is this whole new way of both being in relationship and then living that relationship out in the here and now that is captured by this concept of what we call the kingdom. And that's a huge aspect of, if not, some would argue, the central aspect of the gospel itself. And certainly it gets summarized, the gospel summarized on the lips of Jesus as the good news of the kingdom. We're entering into this new covenant, which creates a new way of living in relationship with God and with others, and you can start that new way of living right now. Here's how. That's an amazing call that should have practical implications immediately.
I think for so much of us, what it means to be a Christian is to simply evangelize, just tell people about Christ. And if you ask, you know, well, what does it mean? Like, what am I inviting them into? And essentially, in that way of thinking, it would be inviting them into a life where they're telling other people about it. So it's like this, it's like a weird religious pyramid scheme where, right. You know, I can recruit 20 people and they recruit 20 people, but it's never ever about anything. Whereas in the context of being a part of God's kingdom, then it gives meaning to it. And it also saves us from this narrative that makes Christianity, it's all about itself. And when we can't ever talk about racial righteousness or stewarding the environment, because that's extra stuff. And we need to keep it all about the gospel.
Right, right. So true. It's a good corrective for that. I was reading a book about the gospel. I think it was just called What is the Gospel? But it was the whole first half, of course, walked through the first four chapters of Romans and salvation from sin, from the wrath of a holy God. And I appreciated the truth of it. But the second half of the book talked about other important aspects of the gospel or messages that supplement the gospel. And finally, later in the book, got to a chapter on the kingdom that said, now the kingdom is another important message that really supplements the gospel and helps the gospel. And I realized that when you just add the kingdom on as like a dietary supplement to the gospel, where we are missing the this worldly impact of this message.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. It's like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is the meat and potatoes. And then, you know, if you got time, take your multivitamin of kingdom too.
Now, yes, I love your image of like this pyramid scheme, because you can get to a point where the church is just all about having sheep, saving more sheep who are saving more sheep to save sheep. But we forget that we're hopefully seeing sheep saved to something. It's not just about getting people saved, but what are they saved to right here, right now? Is a whole new way of living. You're a part of something larger than yourself. That's the kingdom.
So the last part is about shutting down religion. So there are a lot of echoes in this chapter from your first book, The End of Religion. You know, that's another thing that's become really cliche. In fact, with my covenant group at my church, we were talking about just the passé nature of saying that it's not about religion, it's a relationship, and how that's gone so stale. But you are so good in this chapter, and then also at the end of, in the end of religion, at really putting flesh on that and the idea of what religion is and how Jesus was just so vastly different than that.
Yeah, it's an important aspect of the gospel that we can't lose. And I don't mind anyone using different words, whatever those words are. We've got to capture the end of the old and the beginning of the new and the upheaval, the cosmic upheaval that it was for early Christians as practicing Jews to let go of the law-based way that God had been relating to them into something, a whole new way of relating. It wasn't just a new covenant. It was a new kind of covenant. It was the whole nature of it. It wasn't like, well, we had these Ten Commandments, instead we'll have those Ten Commandments. We had these 613 written laws. We'll have a different 613 laws. It's not just a new covenant. It's a new kind of covenant, not written in stone, but in tablets of human hearts. An actual new heart, a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit implanted in us is what both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had prophesied when the new covenant comes. Its dynamic is completely different. Something needs to capture this. The word religion is not a sacrosanct word. In fact, it's usually used in negative or at best neutral forms. I think James 1 is a lovely tongue-in-cheek example of saying the only religion God cares about is, you know, caring for other people in practical ways and don't copy the world. In a passage where you would expect him to list all of the markers of religion, that religion is praying this many times a day, reading these scriptures, memorizing these texts, etc., he says, no, the only religion God cares about is basically live a loving life. And so that's the only positive reference of religion in the New Testament. The others are negative. So religion is a great word for capturing the old it was a kind of a external framework, an exoskeleton, a brace around our soul to minimize us doing damage to one another, but it had no antidote for the human heart. And that's what the new covenant offers. It's so different to have some word or some way of talking about that transition, I think, is an important aspect of the gospel. And so I call that the end of religion and the starting of something new. And if someone wants to use other words, it's interesting because I'll hang out with Brian Zond, who will use completely different words, and we'll talk about why he is a religious person. But as we talk it through, we say, oh, we're saying the exact same things. We're just using different terminology to refer to it. So whatever terminology you use, someone needs to include that, I think, as a powerful aspect of the gospel.
Yeah, that word religion is so tricky because it can be so good or so bad depending on what someone wants to ascribe meaning to it.
Yeah, so very true. I'm thinking of how this may take us a little further afield, but I'll just mention this. Abraham Maslow in his hierarchy of needs talked about the need for self-actualization when we fully become ourselves, and we're no longer just people following a system or a rote set of rules even, but we are making our own choices, and they are healthy choices, and we're fully living up to our potential. And as I think about, you know, what most of us studied in first year psychology, I think this is the nature of the new covenant. It self-actualizes the human soul. It no longer just tells us conform to the brace or the structure that keeps you in line, but you are now going to become a new person, a new creation that you were originally designed to be. And then you will make choices from your heart that will be rooted in love and the leading of the Spirit in you rather than just you obeying some external norm. This it's the spiritual self-actualization of humanity that I think only Jesus in the new covenant offers.
So you spent some time just contrasting the Old Testament with the new and what Jesus did when he came and upending that system. And also did a really good job of exposing how we've tried to kind of pick and choose from the Old Testament the things that we should continue to follow, mm-hmm. and how those are not really consistent usually, and the Bible is also not really divide up the laws in the Old Testament the way we see them sometimes. And yet, it's not as if now that Jesus is here, we can kill and commit adultery and all of those things. And so I wonder how following those things are still good things, and yet we're free from those things.
Yeah, wonderful, sure. Every law Jesus teaches us how to read our own Bibles this way. I'm pulling from every time we have Jesus in the Gospels having an interaction, especially with the Pharisees, but also with the Sadducees, who cared about the letter of the law. We can see how Jesus is reading Scripture differently than how they are. And that happens a number of places in the Gospels. But then a key place is Matthew 5 through the sixth antitheses of Matthew 5, where Jesus compares and contrasts how he reads Scripture and what he has come to offer compared to what the Old Covenant law offers under Moses. Remember that John had said that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus. That's in John 1. So to some extent, the law is not the fullness of grace. It is not the fullness of truth either. So when we read the law, and I think Jesus guides us this way in Matthew 5, when we read the law, every law, every rule has an external shell that is contextual and descriptive of a specific action. But it also has an internal nugget, like a peanut within the shell, that is the reason behind the rule. That reason will always be motivated by love. So yes, the Bible would say thou shalt not kill, but Jesus in Matthew 5 says, yes, but I tell you, if you even just disrespect someone or call them a name, it's like you're killing them in your heart. So the behind the law of do not kill is a greater, deeper reason behind the rule that is thou shalt not kill, but thou should love and respect and honor other people. Now, when you're following that love principle, guess what? You also won't kill people, but you'll do much more than that. Your heart will be changed. Jesus says, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't lust. And when you are walking in a way that honors other people and sees God's image in them, not just sees them as a sexual object, good news is you are less likely to commit adultery. But don't just try and follow the law that says, I don't commit adultery, therefore I'm cool. But rather, what does it mean to really love other people in your heart and honor them as the beautiful image bearers of God that they are? So he's taking us into the internal motivations of the law. And so we're free from the letter of the law, but instead we're living in a way that asks the question, what does it mean if I'm becoming self-actualized, becoming the person I truly am made to be? Who am I surrounded by? Who are these other glorious image bearers of God that I get to interact with? And how should I honor them? And how should I treat them? That's a much deeper way of living out our ethical life rather than just saying, what does the rule book say? I need to consult that.
Yeah. And instead, it really reframes things instead of saying, how close can I get to sin without actually sinning?
Yes, that's it. I was in Germany a number of years ago with our family, and we were driving on the Autobahn, and I had been looking forward to driving on the Autobahn because, you know, there's no speed limit. And I thought, this is great. I'm going to put the pedal to the metal to see how fast I can go. And that's what I thought I was going to do. But when I was driving down the highway, I was with my wife and had three daughters, and we're driving along. And my wife just leaned over and she said to me, okay, go as fast as you want. Just remember who you love. Just remember who you love. And I thought, oh, those are interesting words. But it's true. As I got going faster, I started to pull back a little bit and say, is this a safe speed? I don't know if I can handle the curve that's coming up. I'm just going to slow down a little bit. So sure, I drove faster than I might in a North American highway, but it wasn't all about just saying, how fast can I go? I was for the first time in my life, actually, Shane, I was driving the car saying, what would be a wise speed to drive? What would be a loving speed to choose with my wife and kids in mind and the other motorists on the highway in mind? I've never asked those questions when driving in a Canadian highway or an American highway. When I drive here and there's just the law, which is, you know, whatever the speed limit is, I ask the question, how far above that can I go before I would get pulled over? And the removal of the law actually freed me up to ask the question of love.
I really am just excited to have this book, to be able to give it to people that I want to know, you know, hey, I know there's all of this garbage surrounding Christianity and culture and the way that it's lived out sometimes and the people with the microphone are sometimes the least person I would want having the microphone. But this book is something I can give them and say, no, this is what real Christianity looks like and what it means to follow Christ. So thanks for coming back, Bruxy. And you, just for anybody who is new to Bruxy, you're just one of my favorite teachers. The way that you lay things out, I love listening to the Meeting House podcasts and following you online. So thanks again for being on the show.
Shane, I thank you. I love what you've got going on here. And so it's a privilege to be included in it. Thanks a lot.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have, and I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code SeminaryDropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press become a patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,